1 Peter 5, we're going to begin our study of this last chapter in Peter's epistle. He was writing to Christians in Asia Minor that were suffering. That was just part of persecution that is normal for the unrighteous to do to those who are striving to walk in righteousness. Now, for those who were Jewish that were part of this church, this was not necessarily something unusual. They would have expected it. The Jewish nation had been persecuted since its foundation. But for the Gentile Christians, this was not something they understood. Why would people treat us so badly when we're trying to do what is right? And so that is part of what his message is encouraging them and letting them know this is actually not unusual. The unrighteous have always sought to persecute those who are walking in righteousness. Now, it is still unusual for people to treat you badly if you're kind to them. Most people are going to treat you kindly if you treat them kindly. But there are those that are so given over to evil that even when you're very kind and thoughtful and considerate to them, they're still going to treat you badly. Their hearts are full of evil. Jesus had warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But he also said there's a blessing in it, because so they persecute the prophets before you, and your reward in heaven is great. That reward in heaven is one of the themes that Peter picks up and runs through this particular epistle. Paul was very direct on the subject, saying that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Now, Peter has spent the first four chapters in this letter in preparing the readers for persecution that had started to appear and he knew would be increasing. And that's what I've been preaching on for the last 8 months. And the indications within our own society, even more so in the last 8 months, indicates we can expect it. Don't be surprised about it. But that's one reason we've been preaching through the book. I don't want you to be surprised, but I want you to be ready, just the way Peter is describing in this book, and prepared to respond properly to it. God can use us in the midst of even bad situations and circumstances. Now, Peter begins chapter 5 with the term therefore, which means he's pointing back to the previous four chapters. All that he has taught so far, so the instructions he's now going to give to the church leaders, are based on the reality of suffering that had already come upon the church and would be faced in the future. The elders of the church would be responsible for leading and teaching the congregation how to properly respond by being examples in their own lives. So he is addressing the elders for the purpose of making sure they're going to be able to help the congregation. So follow along as I read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the first section of this chapter. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, before you check out of the sermon saying, well, this is about elders and I'm not an elder and I'm not going to be one, let me assure you, you need to pay attention. What Peter writes here does have a direct effect on you. You cannot know if you're under and following a godly leader if you do not know what God requires of such a leader, right? But if you do know God's standards, then you can properly assess whether those leaders meet them. That enables you to pray for those that are the leaders, that they would continue to mature and grow and become better leaders. But it also gives you some cautions, about what in, there's cautions going on all over the place. Gives you some cautions about what churches you'd be involved in. If you are looking for a church, especially if you move, and we've had a lot of people moving from New York, I expect we'll still see more. People seem to only tolerate it for here for so long, and then they're going to find someplace else to move. What do you look for in a church? Well, if you don't know God's standards, how would you know? what to look for. How would you know those are the kind of leaders you should be sitting under? And Peter is going to explain a lot about that. I can tell you a lot of tragic stories that those that did not check that out. They were not careful about that, and they ended up with a mess, wasting years of their lives trying to somehow fit in a church, and all they really need to do is examine the leaders to begin with and find out they were not godly men. They were not a church they should have been in to start with. So pay attention. This does have a direct effect on you. Now, Peter begins with an exhortation of the elders among to whom he was writing. To exhort, parakaleo, is to request, is to appeal, is to urge, beg, plead, implore someone to do something, which in this paragraph is to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to them by exercising oversight over them in a proper manner. Now, the three main word groups related to church leaders are all used in just these two verses. Elders, shepherd, by exercising oversight. Now, understanding these three word groups enables you to understand the position, responsibilities, and work of those church leaders. Tragically, the meanings of the words changed over time as they're applied improperly in many churches to their church governmental structure. And so commonly people hear a word and they think of something that's not the biblical definition. So let me go over these. The first is elder. Elder, presbyteros, we get our English word presbyter and Presbyterian from it. And if you have eyes that don't focus so well anymore, because you're old, you have presmyopia, old eyes. So it's a word that pops up here and there, but that's what it means, elder, older. And it can refer to either those who are old in age, they're elderly. There's a reference to that in 1 Timothy 5:2, that usage. It could be comparison of those who are older than those who are younger. That occurs in Luke 15:25. It can also refer to a position of leadership within either a religious or a civic group. Acts 14:23 and Matthew 16:21 covers both. A religious group and a civic group has elders. Now, it was common in both the Gentile and the Jewish societies that there would be a group of older men that were leaders. Some were elders of the city, as in Judges 8:16. Some were leaders within a region, like in 2 Kings 23:1, covering the tribe of Judah, or the nation itself, Exodus 3:16, the elders of Israel, and in Numbers 22:4, the elders of Moab. So they were common ideas. Most often, those who had a position of being an elder also were older in age. Why? Well, if things are normal, as you get older, you increase in wisdom, and you want wise people leading you, so you pick the older ones who have demonstrated wisdom. So usually they would go together. Elders were older. Now, the word came to be used in the church as a title for leaders in the position of highest authority within the church due to the same common usage within Judaism, but which also showed up a lot in the Gentile community. So even though he's writing to Gentiles in Asia Minor, they would still understand the concept, what he's talking about. These are the leaders. Now, overseer, episkopos, is the noun form of the verb episkopao, which is used here in 1 Peter 5:2. Now, the word episcopalian comes from that. It's also translated as bishop. An overseer is a bishop. Now, the root meaning of the word group is to look upon, to consider, to have regard to something or someone. And from that came the idea of to care for something, to watch over something, hence overseer. New Testament usage of the word actually traces back to Greek paganism with the idea that the gods were watching over the people in that god's region. That's where it traces back to. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it was used to describe God's looking down to care for the land and the people of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 11:12. And it would include correction of them as well, with the idea that God would visit them and correct them. Exodus 32:34. So New Testament usage in regard to the church continued that same idea of an oversight for the welfare of the church, including any visitation to correct any problems. So an overseer, a bishop, is someone who oversees, someone who has oversight over the welfare of the congregation, including correction. So you have elders, you have bishops or overseers. The third is shepherd. Poimen. It's also translated as pastor. That's simply a Latin form of shepherd. Now, it's the noun form of the verb poimeno, which is used in 1 Peter 5:2. Now, a shepherd takes care of sheep, right? So all the stuff that's related to taking care of sheep is used metaphorically. So a shepherd has to lead the sheep, guide the sheep to good pasture, guide the sheep to water, has to pick up and heal any sheep that get hurt. He has to protect the sheep from any predators. He's very involved. He lives with the sheep. So that's what a shepherd does. He also calls strays back. So metaphorically, this is used throughout the scriptures, shepherds and sheep, of God with his people, or the leaders he set up over his people would be called shepherds of his flock, his people, the people of God. And so it became a common term in Jewish society and then throughout into the New Testament of the leader in the church who watches over and takes care of the congregation. So the shepherd in a church would have to be careful to lead the church theologically, teach them and protect them by what he does and teaches, even block access of false teachers to the congregation, care for those who are hurt. Counseling becomes a big part of it. The metaphor fits. There are wolves out there, so protection needs there, guiding them as well in the practical things of life. And I'll expand on that in a while. Now, the first thing I really want to hit here is it's important to note that there is an equivalence here that Peter is tying all these terms together. Elders refer to the position or office of the church leader. Bishop or overseer generally refers to the responsibility of that office. And shepherd generally refers to the work of that office, though the emphasis in those last two could be reversed, as it is here in 1 Peter. A shepherd, you shepherd by exercising oversight. In Acts 20, 17 through 35, the Holy Spirit made the Ephesian elders, and then it states specifically, overseers of the flock that has been entrusted to you, that you would shepherd them. So it's another passage, all three terms coming together. They're talking about the same person or persons. So all three word groups reference church leaders referring to the same people. Elder, overseer, shepherd, one office of church leadership, particular responsibilities, and work to be accomplished. There's an equivalence. In Titus 1, the men that he was to appoint as elders are defined as overseers in verse 8. In Ephesians 11, the gifted men to lead the church are called pastor teachers. So we just see this consistently throughout the scriptures. Now, churches that then have used these terms as if they are different offices are going contrary to what the scripture says. That actually developed historically, where bishop became someone overseeing pastors due to larger churches gaining more influence over smaller churches. Often money would flow from the larger church to the smaller church. So now influence becomes control. Control becomes a separate office. It says, I am over you. So I'm the overseer, the bishop, over pastors. That happened historically. It's not correct biblically. Even within our own structure of our own church association, though I'm president of the New York Regional, I've served on the executive committee, I have no authority in another local church. Other than, hopefully I have enough wisdom and Bible knowledge to help give them counsel of what they should do. But I have no authority there, and they have no authority here. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. So, presbyters, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, all refer to the same leaders. The next thing I need to point out is that Peter is using the plural form of the word here. He doesn't say elder, he says elders. That's insignificant. He could have used a singular form as each elder in each region or each elder in each church, but he uses a plural one because that is actually the way the scriptures describe the church structure from early on. It became the normal practice, multiple elders with responsibility of oversight that would shepherd the people as men were qualified to do so in any particular local congregation. Let me give you some examples of singular churches with multiple elders. The church in Jerusalem, multiple elders, Acts 11:50. Each city, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, had one church with multiple elders that Paul appointed in each one. That's Acts 14:23. The church in Ephesus had elders. Acts 20:17, 1 Timothy 3:17, and 5:17-25. The church at Philippi, Paul writes to the elders at Philippi. The individual churches on the island of Crete, Titus 1:5. That's what Paul told Titus to do, is appointing elders in each church. Here in 1 Peter 1:1 and 5:1, so there's churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Each individual church has multiple elders. In James 5:14, it also indicates multiple elders because when someone was sick and called for the elders, plural, to come and pray over him. Plural. There is no New Testament passage in which it's advocated that an elder give oversight to a church by himself. And only four times does the term even appear in the singular. John used it twice to refer to himself as the elder too. Peter calls himself here a fellow elder. And then in 1 Timothy 5:19, it simply instructs, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, why is that important? Well, first, there are obvious benefits of having a shared workload. Jethro recommended that to Moses in Exodus 18. It's too much for you. And so 70 men were chosen who would share the workload with Moses. So that's an obvious benefit. Another one is Proverbs tells us quite a few places, Proverbs 11:14, 15:22, that there is wisdom in the counsel of many. Another benefit of a multiplicity. But more importantly, this is simply the way God has structured the church. This is what he declares. It's how he wants his people to be led. Now, there are many churches that continue to advocate and operate according to a tradition that claims that each church has one elder and only one, usually called the pastor. But just noted, that's not the biblical pattern. And I do know in saying that, I'm probably offending quite a few people that will look at this sermon online or watch it. I grew up in those churches. So I can also tell you from personal experience the problems that arise from that. No one has all gifts. No one has all abilities. There needs to be a plurality so that you can go forward. You need to have accountability as well. When leadership responsibilities all fall on one person, you only increase the problems the church faces both internally and externally. Okay? Now, some have asked, and rightly so why am I then still the only elder here at this church? That's a good question. Well, first understand that's by default. It's not by design. A design of our church, we're structured to operate by a plurality of elders. But in the absence of such a plurality, then men from among our deacons and church officers who've already proven to have godly character form an advisory council, and then we lead the church. I don't lead the church by myself. In fact, the first time I got the copy of the Constitution back then, it stated I would be the only elder. I said, I'm not coming because I can't handle that. Okay? They said they wanted to go to plurality. I said, then I'll come. We'll help with that. Grace Bible Church is led by a team of godly men. Be very wary of anyone that wants to be the single source of authority or thinks he can carry out all responsibilities, the work of an elder, by himself. Now, the key issue in church leadership and structure, though, is not having every office title filled. The actual emphasis is on having qualified people in those offices and having the most godly and mature people directing the church. Now, I'll give you something historical here. We go back to Acts and we find when the churches were first planted by Paul, they had no elders. After he plants them, he makes his first trip, and then as he comes back, he starts appointing elders in each church. That's the second time he was at them. There was some time for them to start figuring out who had become a Christian, who was genuine, who would qualify. He first went to the synagogues. So out of the synagogues came some believers, and then it would go, the good news would go to the Gentiles, so it would be Gentile and Jewish believers. In the synagogue, there would have been elders. Any of those elders who had become Christians would now already have the character qualities necessary to be an elder in the church. So he's able to appoint some fairly quickly. I find it interesting that in Ephesus, they had had elders with at least in a couple years of it being planted, because Paul has the elders, plural, come down and meet him in Miletus in Acts 20. It's probably maybe a decade or more later. Yet he is directing Timothy to appoint elders in the church in Ephesus. So there's always a constant need for replenishing men as well. Titus, Paul is writing to him perhaps 15 years later, the churches in Crete, that they needed Titus to come and set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed. After which he then lists the qualifications. The qualifications are listed in detail, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 5, 1, 5 through 9. Elders were only added as men were qualified to be in that position. One of the problems that has happened in many churches is men fill the position with the title and they're not qualified. The only protection a church actually has is qualified men in those positions. If you have a wolf who's at the head, you're in real trouble, aren't you? So you got to make sure there's no wolves. Will wolves get in there? Yes, because that was part of the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. I know that after I depart, wolves will come among you, arising from among yourselves to call disciples after themselves. It's very important anyone in those positions is qualified biblically to be there and remain so. Okay? Now, nobody desires a plurality of elders in this church more than I do. But for those that are concerned about it, then here's two things you can do. Number one, thank God for the men we have. We have men, they won't take the title yet. Actually, that's because they're humble, which actually is one of the great qualifications for them. But they serve in that capacity. They actually take on double duty. Thank God for them. Thank God that over all the years, we've always had godly men who are willing to step up and at least handle the responsibilities, even if they won't take the formal title. And second, continue to pray that God would raise up and encourage men to meet all the biblical qualifications with the desire to serve in that ministry role. That's what's necessary. So pray for that. Well, now we turn our attention back to 1 Peter 5. So that's kind of an excursion so we know what we're talking about when we get into the text. The next thing we notice here is Peter's humility. That really is a qualification for a leader in God's church, is humility. In fact, he describes later on, we'll get to that next week, of the necessity of humility in the Christian life. And he is exercising this himself. Peter is describing his own position here as fellow elder. Now, he begins the letter by stating he is an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could have done the same thing here, as Peter the apostle is exhorting you and commanding you to do this. That'd be a position of authority. And that's not what he does. He identifies instead as an equal with them, your fellow elder. He's a humble man. The command in verse 6, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at proper time. Peter is living that out in his own life. He's not after any exalted position. He's simply trying to serve the Lord. He was being an example to them of what he was calling them to be to the flock that they were over. Now, that also tells you something about Peter's ministry. Though he was an apostle, he was still doing the work of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. And so his exhortation to them is coming from this common office responsibility and work. He is neither pontificating, he's not speaking from an ivory tower of philosophy or theoretical ideas that he wants them to carry out. He is exhorting, commanding them based on knowing what he is talking about, because he has the same office, he has the same responsibilities, and he's doing the same work. He is personally living these things out in his life. And if you receive something like that, that would be much more encouraging to you, wouldn't it? That the person who is telling you these things is doing the same thing themselves already. Now, Peter also points out that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, witness is simply someone who tells what he is seeing. The term here is martus. We usually translate it as martyr. It gained a meaning of someone who dies for the religious beliefs because so many Christians were killed in the early centuries because of their witness for Christ. So it took on a different meaning, a more extensive meaning. Now, Peter did tell others what he saw and experienced in his years with Jesus, including Jesus' sufferings. Some of that's recorded in his letters. Some of that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is based on Peter's authority. Peter's the consultant on that. Peter was not present at Jesus' crucifixion or burial, but he was a witness of Jesus' sufferings through his years of ministry and how he's treated by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, including to the point of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial, the Jewish trials. He was there at that time. In fact, Luke records something about Peter that was also part of Jesus' suffering. Jesus had told Peter he would deny him that night three times before the cock crows. Peter had gone in. He's in the court. The third time that he is asked yet again, are you a Gentile? Are you with Jesus? You're one of his followers. At that point, he actually cursed in his denial. Luke tells us that when he did that, a rooster crowed, and that Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that he would deny Christ. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter had a personal understanding of the suffering he himself caused to Christ in denying him, even in his presence, when Christ was going through his trial. So Peter could exhort and command these other elders who had to help their churches face suffering and persecution, because Peter was an eyewitness of how Jesus responded. And throughout the first four chapters, Peter constantly refers back to Jesus as the example of how we are to respond when suffering comes upon us. So it's simply a reminder that elders keep pointing to Jesus. Point your people to Christ. He is the example. He knows how to properly respond. We need to do likewise. Peter was also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Partaker here is someone that participates in something with someone else. The word can be translated as partner, companion, associate, a sharer. What Peter had shared in, it states, is the glory to be revealed. Now, some have suggested that this is a reference to the Transfiguration. And certainly, Mark 9 is one of the passages that record that. Peter, James, and John go out on a mountain with Jesus, and he is changed in front of them. In fact, it states that his garments became radiant, exceedingly white. It was glorious. Elijah and Moses appear and they're talking with Jesus. Well, that's a very significant event, and it shows something of the glory that actually belongs to Christ and will be revealed in fullness in the future. However, even though Peter was there and a witness of it, and though referring to it, Peter would gain maybe a little more prestige, strengthen his authority, that's contrary to what actually he was doing. If he wanted to strengthen his authority, he would say, again, I'm an apostle. He doesn't have to do that. He's saying, I'm a fellow elder. It's opposite of his humility. But more importantly, is that is a past event. And Peter's talking about a future glory. The glory that is to be revealed, something future. So it certainly is a wonderful passage and a wonderful story that tells us something about the glory of Christ, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. Some have suggested it's John 3:36, that Peter shall follow Christ later. And he will die, he'll go to heaven, he'll gain glory then. But that's not what he's talking about either. Why? Well, John is not written until 30 years or more later. So, and that's the only place that story is recorded, so they would not have known about it unless Peter told them directly, and there's no other recording of it. So that's very doubtful. Instead, you just go back to the passage, which is the way we should interpret Scripture, right? You just go back to the passage, what does it say? Peter has this theme throughout the first four chapters. Chapter 1, verse 4, 7, 11, chapter 2, verse 12, 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7 and 13, and chapter 5, verse 10, that we are looking forward to Christ's return. He is going to be revealed, and it's going to be glorious, isn't it? That is what he's looking for, and that's what he's referring to. So he is a witness, he is a partaker in it. It is something that's coming, and that's going to be encouraging the elders and the people they're going to talk to. Because it's the same hope he's just been talking about. That is something that we all share if we know Christ, isn't it? I am looking forward to Christ's coming. And sooner is better than later, right? Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Because I know what that means and what it brings and the glory that comes with that and getting a translated body and I don't have to deal with this one anymore. Okay? And I'm with Christ forever. Yeah, at the same time, like Paul, if I'm here, then I simply want to serve Christ the best of my ability as long as I'm here, and that's up to him. So it's an encouragement, and that's something that elders need to do with their congregation, encourage them toward Christ's coming. It's glorious. They also will be partakers of it. Now, the exhortation here in the passage is, shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, shepherd and sheep, a common metaphor throughout both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures for God and his people and God's appointed leaders over his people. Flock of God, then, here is simply the people God, and specifically in this context, is the true Christians that he started describing in chapter 1. It is those that God has caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These are those who have not seen Jesus but love him, do not see him now, yet believe in him. That matches us as well, doesn't it? So it's true Christians. That's who he's talking about. Shepherd the flock of God. Now, the work to be done by the elders is twofold. They need to shepherd and they need to exercise oversight. Shepherd is a command. The exercising oversight is a participle which explains how the command is to be carried out. And the two concepts blend together. I've already pointed out the shepherd of the congregation is to lead and feed them theologically. It's to protect them from the wolves, the false teachers that are out there. Guide them in all the practical matters of living the Christian life. To exercise oversight is to look out for the welfare of the congregation, which includes correction. It carries an idea of personal involvement. So it's not just, here's information coming out. There's a personal aspect to it as well. It's another reason why there needs to be a plurality of elders. One person can't be that personal with a lot of people. So you need to break it down to smaller groups. Now, the work of oversight and shepherding is given a more detailed explanation in several passages throughout the New Testament. Let me mention a few of these. I already mentioned Acts 20, the idea of protecting the flock from the wolves that would be coming. Paul did that, and he states that in Acts 20, by preaching the kingdom, declaring the whole counsel of God, and admonishing them with tears. He was very involved with them. You have to be confident in what the scriptures teach to do what is necessary, which may require opposing someone who should know better. Paul had that. In Galatians 2:11, it records that Paul had to oppose Cephas, that's Peter, when he was in Antioch, because Peter had followed, had allowed himself to be influenced by the Judaizers. And Paul had to say, "You're wrong, Peter." So Paul had to have a lot of confidence in what the scriptures actually teach. This is what's true, because otherwise it would have been, "Peter, you're one of the first apostles. You're one of the first. You know, I'm an add-on that came later." No, he's going to oppose them. And that's true in our own lives. How often have I said it from this pulpit? You have a responsibility to make sure that what I'm teaching from here matches the book. If it doesn't match the book, you have a responsibility to confront me on it. Now be prepared. I know the book pretty well now. Been studying it for a few decades. Well, we're not going to say how long. Many, many decades. Scores of years. So, I'm going to go back to the scriptures and we're going to look at it together. So I'm not going to roll over and play dead for you. But we're going to look at the scriptures. But that's what you're supposed to do. And that's the confidence I've always wanted you to have in your own abilities as you learn to study the scriptures for yourself. Because our goal isn't somebody who has a lot of theological training and here's all the knowledge that I have. Isn't this wonderful? And I could speak with some kind of English accent to really sound intellectual. No, we are working together to understand God's word and growing together because that's what a church does. And you have gifts I don't. So there's a lot of things I have to learn from you. That's Peter's mindset here as well. And that's what elders are supposed to do. In Ephesians 4:11 through 16, it backs us up because the shepherd's work includes equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. Ed spoke on this, about a month ago or so, right? This very passage. As you are trained to do ministry, you go out and do the work of ministry. If I'm doing all the ministry, then I'm taking that away from you and I'm failing at my job. My job is to equip you. And as you learn to do the ministry that God has called you to, the whole church builds itself up to maturity so they can withstand the winds of doctrine that come blowing along. You protect each other. You help each other mature and grow and fulfill everything that God wants us to be as a church. The elder's job, equip you. Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's always going to be part of it. That means the elder needs to be apt to teach, able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. Otherwise, you can't do what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4. And then 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul points out the elders are to lead and labor in preaching and teaching. When I was first took a position as a pastor, people would come and say, "It's like must be nice. You only work one day a week. How's your golf game?" I'm like, who has time for golf? You know, I didn't understand. But you know what? There are guys that are like that. They don't hardly work at all. That's wrong. An elder is to labor in preaching and teaching. It can be hard work. It is hard work. It's time consuming. That passage goes on. It says those that do that well are worthy of double honor. Now, Peter continues on with a contrast that explains the proper desires of the elder, the shepherd, the overseer, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Compulsion is something that's done due to outside pressure and obligation. Other people expect it from you, or it's become your job. It's how I'm earning my living. In John 10, 12 through 13, Jesus called such people hirelings. Hirelings. We said it's in the King James. I like the King James there. Some of your translators say hired hand. Okay, he's there for the money. That's why he's there. those people are not shepherds. They don't care about the sheep. And I will add, they usually don't care about God either. Now, I do make a bit of a caveat here. This is not a reference to internal conviction by God that compels you to do what God wants you to do. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 9:16, saying, Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So there was he was compelled to do it, but it was an internal thing that came from God, not some outside force or greed. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 described that when he tried to not speak about Yahweh because it wasn't going well, he said it was like a fire, a burning fire shut up in his bones. He had to preach it, regardless of how people responded. So that's not talking about this. This compulsion is an outside force that's not good. Now, he said, in contrast to that, don't do this. It's a proper desire of shepherding voluntarily. The word here is the opposite of being externally forced. It's done because you freely have chosen to do so. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:1, the first qualification for those who would be an overseer, an elder, pastor, is the desire to do the work. If you don't desire to do the work, then you're not qualified. That's the first one. It has to be something voluntarily you're doing because you want to serve God in this manner. The word actually in 1 Timothy 3:1 about this desire is epithymia. It means strong desire. It's usually translated as lust. Now, we usually don't put lust with something good, but it's the same word. That kind of a strong desire to do the work of an elder. Now, Peter also then goes on in verse 2, the motive, describing it with a contrast, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The negative here, sordid gain, pertains to being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. That kind of materialism is opposite of the godliness that is one, which is actually one of the characters of a false teacher. They're the ones who want sordid gain. In 2 Peter 2:3, he warns about those who in their greed will exploit you with false words. Adding in verse 15 that was the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. His story is in Numbers 22. This was such a problem in Crete that Paul warned Titus about those who were upsetting whole families because they're teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. Well, what does that mean? It's like, I will tell the people what they want to hear so they will pay me. That's what the person's after. He'll tickle their ears. And a lot of people will flock to that. Instead, he directed the elders that he was to be appointing in Crete as they must not be fond of sordid gain. Must not be greedy individuals. In 1 Timothy 3, it's that don't have a love for money. Now, the contrast of this is with a proper motive is that of eagerness. It's a willing readiness. Alacrity. It's a motive for work of shepherding done out of a love for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul cites that it was the love of Christ that was his motivation for ministry. Paul was so careful about this one that generally wherever he went, he would work with his hands as a tent maker. That was his trade. Earn his own living so there never could be an accusation that he was there to get the money. You see, that's what the pagan prophets would do. The pagan religious priests, they're always after money. Paul was showing this is different. And because he had the ability, he did so. Even though he had a right to be paid, he set that aside. Acts 20:34, 1 Corinthians 4:12, 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, he all explains that in detail. This is what I did. This is why I did it. Now, I need to clarify something here so there's a balance. Some churches seem to believe that they should keep the pastor poor materially so that he can be rich spiritually. That's actually the way they sometimes put it. That's wrong. I've known plenty of men in such situations. men I have the highest respect for. They were more than willing to wear shabby clothes, drive old clunker cars that sometimes you wonder, would it or would it not make it? They were driving by faith. They lived in marginal housing simply because they had such a desire to minister the word of God. But often they would end up finding they had to find some other means of income, some other ministry, because they couldn't feed their kids. Churches kept them poor. I've already pointed out in 2 Timothy 5:17, elders that rule well, that preach and teach well, the text is very specific, are worthy of double honor. The context includes material gain. That the needs that he has for material things to live life is provided by those he's been spiritually blessing. Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians 3:9 that he had a right to be paid materially for his spiritual labor among them. He simply chose not to exercise it. Now, without going to the extreme of the false teachers that were out to fleece the flock, there are also those pastors that don't take a ministry or will not take a ministry because, well, you're not paying me enough. I won't come unless you pay me at least this amount. Well, that's also wrong. Church leaders are to be an example of trusting God to provide as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I'll use myself as an example, and it's not to toot my own horn. I just think this is what should be normal. When I was asked to come here, I had already met with the men. There's a big house over there, so I had shelter. And they said they'd make sure I was fed and clothed. Well, it seems to me there's a scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if you have food and shelter, you should be content. I was content. I didn't ever bother to ask what the pay was. John will tell you that story. He likes telling that story. He gets to the end of our interview on the phone and he says, because you're embarrassed to tell me. I didn't care. God would take care of me. In fact, I already lived for a couple years at that point on less than I could live on, so I knew God could do it. I'd already seen God provide paying bills that I had no idea. The bill for Jonathan's birth was $7,000. And I talked to the hospital every month. What am I going to do about this? There's an insurance. I know I'm going to pay at least $1,000. And I was only making $1,800, everything combined. So that was significant. And it could have been many thousands. But we didn't know what was going to cover it. After 7 months, I got a bill in the mail. It's stamped and read, paid in full. If God can do that, I think he can feed me, right? Okay. That's what we should be experiencing in life, is seeing God's hand at work. So I didn't ask. And then when I did come, well, it was 12 years before the church actually paid me enough to meet the expenses I had in that year. Three times we hit the stop loss on our medical insurance. That's $5,000 out of a salary total package of around $22,000. That's pretty significant. But we never went in debt. And I never would go in debt because that's contrary to the very principles I'm seeking to teach as a pastor here. So that wasn't an option. There's no credit card thing. That's not going to happen. But we never went in debt because God always met our needs through some other means. And he always has. So again, this is not anything bragging on me. It's bragging on the God that I serve that he fulfills his promises. And that's what you want in the congregation. So it's not right for men to think that they need to feather their own nest and not trust God. You have to trust God. So be wary of those that seek to do that. They're poor examples at best, and you may end up finding out they turn out to be a hireling. Okay? We're not lovers of money. We're not to be. We're not fond of sordid gain. We're to be people who trust God and we see him bless as we are faithful to him. Okay? Our goal is different than that. The material stuff is not of interest. It's serving God. That's of interest. And I can prove that. You can look at any of my cars. You can see I don't care. All right. So in verse 3, my dad was right. I learned the hard way. He's right. It gets you from point A to point B. If it does that, it's a good car. All right. Now, verse 3, he talks about the manner in which elders carry out the responsibilities in shepherding and exercising oversight. He says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter paid attention to the lessons the Lord had taught him. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus took the washcloth and the basin, and he washed their feet. That was the job of a slave. It actually was an illustration to them, and pointedly, so they'd learn a lesson that he had taught them earlier, that in the kingdom of God, the greatest in it is the slave of all. And he was taking on that position. Lording it over, kata koryuo, is to exercise dominion over someone else. It's to subdue them. It's actually to be tyrannical. It's to treat others as they're your slaves and their only value is what they are doing for you. Now, certainly the shepherd has authority, but is exercised for the good of the sheep and not for self. The full command in Hebrews 13:17 is this: obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The tyrannical church leader demands to be obeyed because of his position. The godly church leader loves his sheep and sacrifices for their good. The elder, the godly elder, is to be an example of to the flock of godliness, demonstrating a wisdom that comes through a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and the sensitivity to be led by the Holy Spirit. That was the example Jesus gave us. He was the good shepherd, John 10. He is the one that the sheep want to follow because he is the good shepherd. Elders are to do likewise. The sheep should desire to obey and submit to that kind of godly leadership and wisdom. And let me quickly add here that in this context, this includes elders showing the congregation by their example how to respond properly to suffering. That's what Peter described in chapters 1 through 4. So it's not just telling others what to do. It's you're showing them by your very example. Now beware of church leaders, whatever their title may be, pastor, elder, deacon, minister, that demand obedience simply because of their position. Flee from those that are autocratic. Encourage those who are humble and have a godly example, because they are striving to watch over your soul. Let them do that with joy and not with grief. Now, Peter concludes this section with an encouraging word about the reward that is given to elders that do these things. They shepherd the flock that God has entrusted them, exercising their oversight voluntarily with eagerness as examples of godliness to the flock instead of the opposite. And the reward is this: when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd, of course, is Christ Jesus. Peter referred to Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of your soul back in chapter 2, verse 25. Elders are under shepherds. The sheep belong to Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. Elders are only stewards of the part of the flock that's been entrusted to them for their care for the few years of that man's life or that person's life. Now, the thought of giving an account to God is a scary one. And it's a reason that many people will flee from the idea of this position. It's too scary for them. And it would be something you would never do except our Lord's character. He is merciful and forgiving. And much beyond that, our chief shepherd is good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's generous. And so elders can look forward to a wonderful reward if they faithfully serve him because they know his character. Peter describes this reward as an unfading crown of glory. Now, that was a contrast to the rewards that were common in that society. if you ran a race, if you won some kind of a sporting event, you'd get a wreath, a crown you'd put on your head. If you were a civic official, you did something well in the civic area, you would get a crown. Usually the Roman ones were made of grass, would have flowers and leaves woven into it, and which flower and which leaves would be an indicator of what you were being honored for. But what all these different wreaths, these crowns, had in common back then is that they would dry up, they'd wither, they'd fade away. Peter, in fact, the term here for crown is actually derived from the amaranth flower, which has an unusually long live even after you cut it. It will just keep going on. It's tied to that. Paul speaks the same wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:25, describing as part of his motivation in ministry of receiving this imperishable wreath, is how he described it. Unfading here is a cognate of the word used in 1 Peter 1:4 of the Christian's inheritance, the one that's reserved in heaven for us, the one that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You see, this crown will never lose its wonderful, pristine character. It retains its glory, its symbolism, and honor and respect forever. Those who take on the office of an elder also take on a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of work in seeking to shepherd and give oversight to the congregation of the church. Beware of those that seek such a position with wrong desires and motivation, because the manner in which they will perform what they're supposed to do, well, it's going to be detrimental to you. Pray for, encourage, and support those who have godly desires and motives, and demonstrate it by their godly example. And while the responsibilities may seem intimidating, this is true not just for elders, but every single person. If God calls you to it, He enables you to do it. It becomes a life of sacrifice, but its rewards are great. In this life, and I will speak from personal experience, I get to see God's hand at work that you don't get to see. You see little glimpses here. I get a much bigger picture because the reports come back to me. That is a wonderful reward for life, to see this much of God at work and being able to praise Him for it. First Peter 5, we're going to begin our study of this last chapter in Peter's epistle. He was writing to Christians in Asia Minor that were suffering. That was just part of persecution that is normal for the unrighteous to do to those who are striving to walk in righteousness. Now, for those who were Jewish that were part of this church, this was not necessarily something unusual. They would have expected it. The Jewish nation had been persecuted since its foundation. But for the Gentile Christians, this was not something they understood. Why would people treat us so badly when we're trying to do what is right? And so that is part of what his message is encouraging them and letting them know this is actually not unusual. The unrighteous have always sought to persecute those who are walking in righteousness. Now, it is still unusual for people to treat you badly if you're kind to them. Most people are going to treat you kindly if you treat them kindly. But there are those that are so given over to evil that even when you're very kind and thoughtful and considerate of them, they're still going to treat you badly. Their hearts are full of evil. Jesus had warned about that in the Sermon on the Mount. But he also said there's a blessing in it, because so they persecute the prophets before you, and your reward in heaven is great. That reward in heaven is one of the themes that Peter picks up and runs through this particular epistle. Paul was very direct on the subject, saying that all who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. Now, Peter has spent the first four chapters in this letter in preparing the readers for persecution that had started to appear and he knew would be increasing. And that's what I've been preaching on for the last 8 months. And the indications within our own society, even more so in the last 8 months, indicates we can expect it. Don't be surprised about it. But that's one reason we've been preaching through the book. I don't want you to be surprised, but I want you to be ready, just the way Peter is describing in this book, and prepared to respond properly to it. God can use us in the midst of even bad situations and circumstances. Now, Peter begins chapter 5 with the term therefore, which means he's pointing back to the previous four chapters. All that he has taught so far, so the instructions he's now going to give to the church leaders, are based on the reality of suffering that had already come upon the church and would be faced in the future. The elders of the church would be responsible for leading and teaching the congregation how to properly respond by being examples in their own lives. So he is addressing the elders for the purpose of making sure they're going to be able to help the congregation. So follow along as I read 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, the first section of this chapter. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, before you check out of the sermon saying, well, this is about elders, and I'm not an elder, and I'm not going to be one, let me assure you, you need to pay attention. What Peter writes here does have a direct effect on you. You cannot know if you're under and following a godly leader if you do not know what God requires of such a leader, right? But if you do know God's standards, then you can properly assess whether those leaders meet them. That enables you to pray for those that are the leaders, that they would continue to mature and grow and become better leaders. But it also gives you some cautions. Gives you some cautions about what in... There's cautions going on all over the place. Gives you some cautions about what churches you'd be involved in. If you are looking for a church, especially if you move, and we've had a lot of people moving from New York, I expect we'll still see more. People seem to only tolerate it here for so long, and then they're going to find someplace else to move. What do you look for in a church? Well, if you don't know God's standards, how would you know what to look for? How would you know those are the kind of leaders you should be sitting under? And Peter is going to explain a lot about that. I can tell you a lot of tragic stories that those that did not check that out. They were not careful about that, and they ended up with a mess, wasting years of their lives trying to somehow fit in a church, and all they really need to do is examine the leaders to begin with and find out they were not godly men. They were not a church they should have been in to start with. So pay attention. This does have a direct effect on you. Now, Peter begins with an exhortation of the elders among to whom he was writing. To exhort, parakaleo, is to request, is to appeal, is to urge, beg, plead, implore someone to do something, which in this paragraph is to shepherd the flock of God entrusted to them by exercising oversight over them in a proper manner. Now, the three main word groups related to church leaders are all used in just these first two verses. Elders, shepherd by exercising oversight. Now, understanding these three word groups enables you to understand the position, responsibilities, and work of those church leaders. Tragically, the meanings of the words changed over time as they're applied improperly in many churches to their church governmental structure. And so commonly people hear a word and they think of something that's not the biblical definition. So let me go over these. The first is elder. Elder, presbyteros, we get our English word presbyter and Presbyterian from it. And if you have eyes that don't focus so well anymore, because you're old, you have presmyopia, old eyes. So it's a word that pops up here and there, but that's what it means, elder, older. And it can refer to either those who are old in age, they're elderly. There's a reference to that in 1 Timothy 5:2, that usage. It could be comparison of those who are older than those who are younger. That occurs in Luke 15:25. It can also refer to a position of leadership within either a religious or a civic group. Acts 14:23 and Matthew 16:21 covers both. A religious group and a civic group has elders. Now, it was common in both the Gentile and the Jewish societies that there would be a group of older men that were leaders. Some were elders of a city, as in Judges 8:16. Some were leaders within a region, like in 2 Kings 23:1, covering the tribe of Judah, or the nation itself, Exodus 3:16, the elders of Israel, and in Numbers 22:4, the elders of Moab. So they were common ideas. Most often, those who had a position in being an elder also were older in age. Why? Well, if things are normal, as you get older, you increase in wisdom, and you want wise people leading you, so you pick the older ones who have demonstrated wisdom. So usually they would go together. Elders were older. Now, the word came to be used in the church as a title for leaders in the position of highest authority within the church due to the same common usage within Judaism, but which also showed up a lot in the Gentile community. So even though he's writing to Gentiles in Asia Minor, they would still understand the concept, what he's talking about. These are the leaders. Now, overseer, episkopos, is the noun form of the verb episkopao, which is used here in 1 Peter 5:2. Now, the word Episcopalian comes from that. It's also translated as bishop. An overseer is a bishop. Now, the root meaning of the word group is to look upon, to consider, to have regard to something or someone. And from that came the idea of to care for something, to watch over something, hence overseer. New Testament usage of the word actually traces back to Greek paganism with the idea that the gods were watching over the people in that god's region. That's where it traces back to. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, it was used to describe God's looking down to care for the land and the people of Israel. That's in Deuteronomy 11:12. And it would include correction of them as well, with the idea that God would visit them and correct them, Exodus 32:34. So New Testament usage in regards to church continued that same idea of an oversight for the welfare of the church, including any visitation to correct any problems. So an overseer, a bishop, is someone who oversees, someone who has oversight over the welfare of the congregation, including correction. So you have elders, you have bishops or overseers. The third is shepherd, poimen. It's also translated as pastor. That's simply a Latin form of shepherd. Now, it's the noun form of the verb poimeno, which is used in 1 Peter 5:2. Now, a shepherd takes care of sheep, right? So all the stuff that's related to taking care of sheep is used metaphorically. So a shepherd has to lead the sheep, guide the sheep to good pasture, guide the sheep to water, has to pick up and heal any sheep that get hurt. He has to protect the sheep from any predators. He's very involved. He lives with the sheep. So that's what a shepherd does. He also calls strays back. So metaphorically, this is used throughout the scriptures, shepherds and sheep, of God with his people, or the leaders he set up over his people would be called shepherds of his flock, his people, the people of God. And so it became a common term in Jewish society and then throughout into the New Testament of the leader in the church who watches over and takes care of the congregation. So the shepherd in a church would have to be careful to lead the church theologically, teach them and protect them by what he does and teaches, even block access of false teachers to the congregation, care for those who are hurt. Counseling becomes a big part of it. The metaphor fits. There are wolves out there, so protection needs there, guiding them as well in the practical things of life. And I'll expand on that in a while. Now, the first thing I really want to hit here is it's important to note that there is an equivalence here that Peter is tying all these terms together. Elders refer to the position or office of the church leader. Bishop or overseer generally refers to the responsibility of that office. And shepherd generally refers to the work of that office, though the emphasis in those last two could be reversed as it is here in 1 Peter. A shepherd, you shepherd by exercising oversight. In Acts 20, 17 through 35, the Holy Spirit made the Ephesian elders, and then it states specifically, overseers of the flock that has been entrusted to you, that you would shepherd them. So another passage, all three terms coming together, they're talking about the same person or persons. So all three word groups reference church leaders referring to the same people. Elder, overseer, shepherd, one office of church leadership, particular responsibilities, and work to be accomplished. There's an equivalence. In Titus 1, the men that he was to appoint as elders are defined as overseers in verse 8. In Ephesians 11, the gifted men to lead the church are called pastor teachers. So we just see this consistently throughout the scriptures. Now, churches that then have used these terms as if they are different offices are going contrary to what the scripture says. That actually developed historically, where bishop became someone overseeing pastors due to larger churches gaining more influence over smaller churches. Often money would flow from the larger church to the smaller church. So now influence becomes control. Control becomes a separate office. It's, I am over you. So I'm the overseer, the bishop, over pastors. That happened historically. It's not correct biblically. Even within our own structure of our own church association, though I'm president of the New York Regional, I've served on the executive committee, I have no authority in another local church. Other than, hopefully I have enough wisdom and Bible knowledge to help give them counsel of what they should do. But I have no authority there, and they have no authority here. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. So, presbyters, elders, bishops, overseers, pastors, shepherds, all refer to the same leaders. The next thing I need to point out is that Peter is using the plural form of the word here. It doesn't say elder, he says elders. That's insignificant. He could have used a singular form as each elder in each region or each elder in each church, but he uses a plural one because that is actually the way the scriptures describe the church structure from early on. It became the normal practice, multiple elders with responsibility of oversight that would shepherd the people as men were qualified to do so in any particular local congregation. Let me give you some examples of singular churches with multiple elders. The church in Jerusalem, multiple elders, Acts 11:50. Each city, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, had one church with multiple elders that Paul appointed in each one. That's Acts 14:23. The church in Ephesus had elders, Acts 20:17, 1 Timothy 3:17 and 5:17 through 25. The church at Philippi, Paul writes to the elders at Philippi. The individual churches on the island of Crete, Titus 1:5. That's what Paul told Titus to do, is appointing elders in each church. Here in 1 Peter 1:1 and 5:1, so there's churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Each individual church has multiple elders. In James 5:14, it also indicates multiple elders because when someone was sick and called for the elders, plural, to come and pray over him. Plural. There is no New Testament passage in which it's advocated an elder give oversight to a church by himself. And only four times does the term even appear in the singular. John uses it twice to refer to himself as the elder too. Peter calls himself here a fellow elder. And then in 1 Timothy 5:19, it simply instructs, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, why is that important? Well, first, there are obvious benefits of having a shared workload. Jethro recommended that to Moses in Exodus 18. It's too much for you. And so 70 men were chosen who would share the workload with Moses. So that's an obvious benefit. Another one is Proverbs tells us quite a few places, Proverbs 11, 14, 15, 22, that there is wisdom in the counsel of many. Another benefit of a multiplicity. But more importantly, this is simply the way God has structured the church. This is what he declares. It's how he wants his people to be led. Now, there are many churches that continue to advocate and operate according to a tradition that claims that each church has one elder and only one, usually called the pastor. But just noted, that's not the biblical pattern. And I do know in saying that, I'm probably offending quite a few people that will look at this sermon online or watch it. I grew up in those churches. So I can also tell you from personal experience the problems that arise from that. No one has all gifts. No one has all abilities. There needs to be a plurality so that you can go forward. You need to have accountability as well. When leadership responsibilities all fall on one person, you only increase the problems the church faces both internally and externally. Okay? Now, some have asked, and rightly so why am I then still the only elder here at this church? That's a good question. Well, first understand that's by default. It's not by design. A design of our church, we're structured to operate by a plurality of elders. But in the absence of such a plurality, then men from among our deacons and church officers who've already proven to have godly character form an advisory council, and then we lead the church. I don't lead the church by myself. In fact, the first time I got the copy of the Constitution back then, it stated I would be the only elder. I said, I'm not coming because I can't handle that. Okay? They said they wanted to go to plurality. I said, then I'll come. We'll help with that. Grace Bible Church is led by a team of godly men. Be very wary of anyone that wants to be the single source of authority or thinks he can carry out all responsibilities, the work of an elder, by himself. Now, the key issue in church leadership and structure, though, is not having every office title filled. The actual emphasis is on having qualified people in those offices and having the most godly and mature people directing the church. Now, I'll give you something historical here. We go back to Acts and we find when the churches were first planted by Paul, they had no elders. After he plants them, he makes his first trip, and then as he comes back, he starts appointing elders in each church. That's the second time he was at them. There was some time for them to start figuring out who had become a Christian, who was genuine, who would qualify. He first went to the synagogues. So out of the synagogues came some believers, and then it would go, the good news would go to the Gentiles, so it'd be Gentile and Jewish believers. In the synagogue, there would have been elders. Any of those elders who had become Christians would now already have the character qualities necessary to be an elder in the church. So he was able to appoint some fairly quickly. I find it interesting that in Ephesus, they had elders with at least in a couple years of it being planted, because Paul has the elders, plural, come down and meet him in Miletus in Acts 20. It's probably maybe a decade or more later. Yet he is directing Timothy to appoint elders in the church in Ephesus. So there's always a constant need for replenishing men as well. Titus, Paul is writing to him perhaps 15 years later, the churches in Crete, that they needed Titus to come and set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed. After which he then lists the qualifications. The qualifications are listed in detail, 1 Timothy 3:1 through 7, Titus 5:1-9. Elders were only added as men were qualified to be in that position. One of the problems that has happened in many churches is men fill the position with the title and they're not qualified. The only protection a church actually has is qualified men in those positions. If you have a wolf who's at the head, you're in real trouble, aren't you? So you got to make sure there's no wolves. Will wolves get in there? Yes, because that was part of the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. I know that after I depart, wolves will come among you, arising from among yourselves, to call disciples after themselves. It's very important anyone in those positions is qualified biblically to be there and remain so. Okay? Now, nobody desires a plurality of elders in this church more than I do. But for those that are concerned about it, then here's two things you can do. Number one, thank God for the men we have. We have men, they won't take the title yet. Actually, that's because they're humble, which actually is one of the great qualifications for them. But they serve in that capacity. They actually take on double duty. Thank God for them. Thank God that over all the years we've always had godly men who are willing to step up and at least handle the responsibilities even if they won't take the formal title. And second, continue to pray that God would raise up and encourage men to meet all the biblical qualifications with a desire to serve in that ministry role. That's what's necessary. So pray for that. Well, now we turn our attention back to 1 Peter 5. So that's kind of an excursion so we know what we're talking about when we get into the text. The next thing we notice here is Peter's humility. That really is a qualification for a leader in God's church, is humility. In fact, he describes later on, we'll get to that next week, of the necessity of humility in the Christian life. And he is exercising this himself. Peter is describing his own position here as fellow elder. Now, he begins the letter by stating he is an apostle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He could have done the same thing here, as Peter the apostle is exhorting you and commanding you to do this. That would be a position of authority. And that's not what he does. He identifies instead as an equal with them, your fellow elder. He's a humble man. The command in verse 6, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Peter is living that out in his own life. He's not after any exalted position. He's simply trying to serve the Lord. He was being an example to them of what he was calling them to be to the flock that they were over. Now, that also tells you something about Peter's ministry. Though he was an apostle, he was still doing the work of an elder, an overseer, a shepherd. And so his exhortation to them is coming from this common office responsibility and work. He is neither pontificating, he's not speaking from an ivory tower of philosophy or theoretical ideas that he wants them to carry out. He is exhorting, commanding them based on knowing what he is talking about because he has the same office, he has the same responsibilities, and he's doing the same work. He is personally living these things out in his life. And if you receive something like that, that would be much more encouraging to you, wouldn't it? That the person who is telling you these things is doing the same thing themselves already. Now, Peter also points out that he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now, witness is simply someone who tells what he is seeing. The term here is martus. We usually translate it as martyr. It gained a meaning of someone who dies for their religious beliefs because so many Christians were killed in the early centuries because of their witness for Christ. So it took on a different meaning, a more extensive meaning. Now, Peter did tell others what he saw and experienced in his years with Jesus, including Jesus' sufferings. Some of that's recorded in his letters. Some of that is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is based on Peter's authority. Peter's the consultant on that. Peter was not present at Jesus' crucifixion or burial, but he was a witness of Jesus' sufferings through his years of ministry and how he's treated by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, including to the point of his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane and the trial, the Jewish trials. He was there at that time. In fact, Luke records something about Peter that was also part of Jesus' suffering. Jesus had told Peter he would deny him that night three times before the cock crows. Peter had gone in. He's in the court the third time that he is asked yet again, are you a Gentile? Are you with Jesus? You're one of his followers. At that point, he actually cursed in his denial. Luke tells us that when he did that, a rooster crowed and that Jesus turned and looked at him. And Peter remembered what Jesus had said, that he would deny Christ. And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter had a personal understanding of the suffering he himself caused to Christ in denying him, even in his presence, when Christ was going through his trial. So Peter could exhort and command these other elders who had to help their churches face suffering and persecution because Peter was an eyewitness of how Jesus responded. And throughout the first four chapters, Peter constantly refers back to Jesus as the example of how we are to respond when suffering comes upon us. So it's simply a reminder that elders keep pointing to Jesus. Point your people to Christ. He is the example. He knows how to properly respond. We need to do likewise. Peter was also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Partaker here is someone that participates in something with someone else. The word can be translated as partner, companion, associate, a sharer. What Peter had shared in, it says, is the glory to be revealed. Now, some have suggested that this is a reference to the Transfiguration. And certainly, Mark 9 is one of the passages that record that. Peter, James, and John go out on a mountain with Jesus, and he is changed in front of them. In fact, it states that his garments became radiant, exceedingly white. It was glorious. Elijah and Moses appear, and they're talking with Jesus. Well, that's a very significant event, and it shows something of the glory that actually belongs to Christ and will be revealed in fullness in the future. However, even though Peter was there and a witness of it, and though referring to it, Peter would gain maybe a little more prestige, strengthen his authority, that's contrary to what actually he was doing. If he wanted to strengthen his authority, he would say, again, I'm an apostle. He doesn't have to do that. He's saying, I'm a fellow elder. It's opposite of his humility, but more importantly, is that is a past event. And Peter's talking about a future glory. The glory that is to be revealed, something future. So it certainly is a wonderful passage and a wonderful story that tells us something about the glory of Christ, but that's not what Peter's talking about here. Some have suggested it's John 3:36, that Peter shall follow Christ later. And he will die, he'll go to heaven, he'll gain glory then. But that's not what he's talking about either. Why? Well, John is not written until 30 years or more later. So, and that's the only place that story is recorded, so they would not have known about it unless Peter told them directly, and there's no other recording of it. So that's very doubtful. Instead, you just go back to the passage, which is the way we should interpret Scripture, right? You just go back to the passage, what does it say? Peter has this theme throughout the first four chapters. Chapter 1, verse 4, 7, 11, chapter 2, verse 12, 3, verse 15, chapter 4, verse 7 and 13, and chapter 5, verse 10, that we are looking forward to Christ's return. He is going to be revealed, and it's going to be glorious, isn't it? That is what he's looking for, and that's what he's referring to. So he is a witness. He is a partaker in it. It is something that's coming. And that's going to be encouraging the elders and the people they're going to talk to. Because it's the same hope he's just been talking about. That is something that we all share if we know Christ, isn't it? I am looking forward to Christ's coming. And sooner is better than later, right? Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Because I know what that means and what it brings and the glory that comes with that and getting a translated body and I don't have to deal with this one anymore. Okay? And I'm with Christ forever. At the same time, like Paul, if I'm here, then I simply want to serve Christ the best of my ability as long as I'm here, and that's up to him. So it's an encouragement, and that's something the elders need to do with their congregation, encourage them toward Christ's coming. It's glorious. They also will be partakers of it. Now, the exhortation here in the passage is, shepherd the flock of God among you. Again, shepherd and sheep, a common metaphor throughout both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures for God and his people and God's appointed leaders over his people. Flock of God, then, here is simply the people God, and specifically in this context, it's the true Christians that he started describing in chapter 1. It is those that God has caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These are those who have not seen Jesus but love him, do not see him now, yet believe in him. That matches us as well, doesn't it? So it's true Christians. That's who he's talking about. Shepherd the flock of God. Now, the work to be done by the elders is twofold. They need to shepherd and they need to exercise oversight. Shepherd is a command. The exercising oversight is a participle which explains how the command is to be carried out. And the two concepts blend together. I've already pointed out the shepherd of the congregation is to lead and feed them theologically. It's to protect them from the wolves, the false teachers that are out there. Guide them in all the practical matters of living the Christian life. To exercise oversight is to look out for the welfare of the congregation, which includes correction. It carries in the idea of personal involvement. So it's not just, here's information coming out. There's a personal aspect to it as well. It's another reason why there needs to be a plurality of elders. One person can't be that personal with a lot of people. So you need to break it down to smaller groups. Now, the work of oversight and shepherding is given a more detailed explanation in several passages throughout the New Testament. Let me mention a few of these. I already mentioned Acts 20, the idea of protecting the flock from the wolves that would be coming. Paul did that, and he states that in Acts 20, by preaching the kingdom, declaring the whole counsel of God, and admonishing them with tears. He was very involved with them. You have to be confident in what the scriptures teach to do what is necessary, which may require opposing someone who should know better. Paul had that. In Galatians 2:11, it records that Paul had to oppose Cephas, that's Peter, when he was in Antioch, because Peter had followed, had allowed himself to be influenced by the Judaizers. And Paul had to say, you're wrong, Peter. So Paul had to have a lot of confidence in what the scriptures actually teach. This is what's true, because otherwise it would have been, Peter, you're one of the first apostles. You're one of the first. You know, I'm an add-on that came later. No, he's going to oppose them. And that's true in our own lives. How often have I said it from this pulpit? You have a responsibility to make sure that what I'm teaching from here matches the book. If it doesn't match the book, you have a responsibility to confront me on it. Now, be prepared. I know the book pretty well now. Been studying it for a few decades. Well, we're not going to say how long. Many, many decades. Scores of years. So, I'm going to go back to the scriptures and we're going to look at it together. So I'm not going to roll over and play dead for you. But we're going to look at the scriptures. But that's what you're supposed to do. And that's the confidence I've always wanted you to have in your own abilities as you learn to study the scriptures for yourself. Because our goal isn't somebody who has a lot of theological training and here's all the knowledge that I have. Isn't this wonderful? And I could speak with some kind of English accent to really sound intellectual. No, It's we are working together to understand God's word and growing together, because that's what a church does. And you have gifts I don't, so there's a lot of things I have to learn from you. That's Peter's mindset here as well. And that's what elders are supposed to do. In Ephesians 4:11 through 16, it backs this up, because the shepherd's work includes equipping the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body. Ed spoke on this, what, about a month ago or so, right? This very passage. As you are trained to do ministry, you go out and do the work of ministry. If I'm doing all the ministry, then I'm taking that away from you and I'm failing at my job. My job is to equip you. And as you learn to do the ministry that God has called you to, the whole church builds itself up to maturity so they can withstand the winds of doctrine that come blowing along. You protect each other. You help each other mature and grow and fulfill everything that God wants us to be as a church. The elder's job, equip you. Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 4:2 is to preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's always going to be part of it. That means the elder needs to be apt to teach, able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. Otherwise, he can't do what Paul says here in 2 Timothy 4. And then 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul points out the elders are to lead and labor in preaching and teaching. When I was first took a position as a pastor, people would come and say, it's like, must be nice. You only work one day a week. How's your golf game? I'm like, who has time for golf? You know, I didn't understand. But you know what? There are guys that are like that. They don't hardly work at all. That's wrong. An elder is to labor in preaching and teaching. It can be hard work. It is hard work. It's time consuming. That passage goes on and says those that do that well are worthy of double honor. Now, Peter continues on with a contrast, explains the proper desires of the elder, the shepherd, the overseer, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Compulsion is something that's done due to outside pressure and obligation. Other people expect it from you, or it's become your job. It's how I'm earning my living. In John 10:12 through 13, Jesus called such people hirelings. Hirelings. We said it's in the King James. I like the King James there. Some of your translators say hired hand. Okay, he's there for the money. That's why he's there. Those people are not shepherds. They don't care about the sheep. And I will add, they usually don't care about God either. Now, I do make a bit of a caveat here. This is not a reference to internal conviction by God that compels you to do what God wants you to do. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 9:16, saying, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. So there was he was compelled to do it, but it was an internal thing that came from God, not some outside force or greed. Jeremiah 20, verse 9 described it when he tried to not speak about Yahweh because it wasn't going well. He said it was like a burning fire shut up in his bones. He had to preach it, regardless of how people responded. So that's not talking about this. This compulsion is an outside force that's not good. Now, he said, in contrast to that, don't do this. It's a proper desire of shepherding voluntarily. The word here is the opposite of being externally forced. It's done because you freely have chosen to do so. That's why in 1 Timothy 3:1, the first qualification for those who would be an overseer, an elder, pastor, is the desire to do the work. If you don't desire to do the work, then you're not qualified. That's the first one. It has to be something voluntarily you're doing because you want to serve God in this manner. The word actually in 1 Timothy 3:1 about this desire is epithemia. That is, it means strong desire. It's usually translated as lust. Now, we usually don't put lust with something good. but it's the same word, that kind of a strong desire to do the work of an elder. Now, Peter also then goes on in verse 2, the motive, describing it with a contrast, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The negative here, sordid gain, pertains to being shamefully greedy for material gain or profit. That kind of materialism is opposite of the godliness that is one, which is actually one of the characters of a false teacher. They're the ones who want sordid gain. In 2 Peter 2, 3, he warns about those who in their greed will exploit you with false words. Adding in verse 15 that was the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. His story is in Numbers 22. This was such a problem in Crete that Paul warned Titus about those who were upsetting whole families because they're teaching things they ought not to teach for the sake of sordid gain. Well, what does that mean? It's like, I will tell the people what they want to hear so they will pay me. That's what the person's after. He'll tickle their ears. And a lot of people will flock to that. Instead, he directed the elders that he was to be appointing in Crete as they must not be fond of sordid gain. Must not be greedy in individuals. In 1 Timothy 3, it's they don't have a love for money. Now, the contrast to this is with a proper motive is that of eagerness. It's a willing readiness, alacrity. It's a motive for work of shepherding done out of a love for the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul cites that it was the love of Christ that was his motivation for ministry. Paul was so careful about this one that generally wherever he went, he would work with his hands as a tent maker. That was his trade. Earn his own living so there never could be an accusation that he was there to get the money. You see, that's what the pagan prophets would do. The pagan religious priests, they're always after money. Paul was showing this is different. And because he had the ability, he did so. Even though he had a right to be paid, he set that aside. Acts 20:34, 1 Corinthians 4:12, 2 Thessalonians 3:7 through 9, he all explains that in detail. This is what I did. This is why I did it. Now, I need to clarify something here so there's a balance. Some churches seem to believe that they should keep the pastor poor materially so that he can be rich spiritually. That's actually the way they sometimes put it. That's wrong. I've known plenty of men in such situations. Men I have the highest respect for. They were more than willing to wear shabby clothes. Drive old clunker cars that sometimes you wonder, would it or would it not make it? They were driving by faith. They lived in marginal housing simply because they had such a desire to minister the Word of God. But often they would end up finding they had to find some other means of income, some other ministry, because they couldn't feed their kids. Churches kept them poor. I've already pointed out in 2 Timothy 5:17, elders that rule well, that preach and teach well, the text is very specific, are worthy of double honor. The context includes material gain. That the needs that he has for material things to live life is provided by those he's been spiritually blessing. Paul points out in 2 Thessalonians 3:9 that he had a right to be paid materially for his spiritual labor among them. He simply chose not to exercise it. Now, without going to the extreme of the false teachers that were out to fleece the flock, there are also those pastors that don't take a ministry or will not take a ministry because, well, you're not paying me enough. I won't come unless you pay me at least this amount. Well, that's also wrong. Church leaders are to be an example of trusting God to provide as they seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. I'll use myself as an example, and it's not to toot my own horn. I just think this is what should be normal. When I was asked to come here, I had already met with the men. There's a big house over there, so I had shelter. And they said they'd make sure I was fed and clothed. Well, it seems to me there's a scripture that Paul wrote to Timothy and said, if you have food and shelter, you should be content. I was content. I didn't ever bother to ask what the pay was. John will tell you that story. He likes telling that story. He gets to the end of our interview on the phone and he says, because you're embarrassed to tell me. I didn't care. God would take care of me. In fact, I already lived for a couple years at that point on less than I could live on, so I knew God could do it. I'd already seen God provide paying bills that I had no idea. The bill for Jonathan's birth was $7,000. And I talked to the hospital every month. What am I going to do about this? There's insurance. I know I'm going to pay at least $1,000. And I was only making $1,800, everything combined. So that would be significant. And it could have been many thousands. But we didn't know what was going to cover it. After 7 months, I got a bill in the mail. It's stamped and read, paid in full. Well, if God can do that, I think he can feed me, right? Okay. That's what we should be experiencing in life, is seeing God's hand at work. So I didn't ask. And then when I did come, well, it was 12 years before the church actually paid me enough to meet the expenses I had in that year. Three times we hit the stop loss on our medical insurance. That's $5,000 out of a salary total package of around $22,000. That's pretty significant. But we never went in debt. And I never would go in debt because that's contrary to the very principles I'm seeking to teach as a pastor here. So that wasn't an option. There's no credit card thing out. That's not going to happen. But we never went in debt because God always met our needs through some other means. And he always has. So again, this is not anything bragging on me. It's bragging on the God that I serve, that he fulfills his promises. And that's what you want in the congregation. So it's not right for men to think that they need to feather their own nest and not trust God. You have to trust God. So be wary of those that seek to do that. They're poor examples at best, and you may end up finding out they turn out to be a hireling. Okay? We're not lovers of money. We're not to be. We're not fond of sordid gain. We are to be people who trust God and we see him bless as we are faithful to him. Okay? Our goal is different than that. The material stuff is not of interest. It's serving God. That's of interest. And I can prove that. You can look at any of my cars. You can see I don't care. All right. So in verse 3, my dad was right. I learned the hard way. He's right. It gets you from point A to point B. If it does that, it's a good car. All right. Now, verse 3, he talks about the manner in which elders carry out the responsibilities in shepherding and exercising oversight. He says, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Peter paid attention to the lessons the Lord had taught him. The night of the Last Supper, Jesus took the washcloth and the basin, and he washed their feet. That was the job of a slave. It actually was an illustration to them and pointedly so they'd learn a lesson that he had taught them earlier, that in the kingdom of God, the greatest in it is the slave of all. And he was taking on that position. Lording it over, kata koryuo, is to exercise dominion over someone else. It's to subdue them. It's actually to be tyrannical. It's to treat others as they're your slaves and their only value is what they are doing for you. Now, certainly the shepherd has authority, but is exercised for the good of the sheep and not for self. The full command in Hebrews 13:17 is this: obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The tyrannical church leader demands to be obeyed because of his position. The godly church leader loves his sheep and sacrifices for their good. The elder, the godly elder, is to be an example of to the flock of godliness, demonstrating a wisdom that comes through a thorough knowledge of the Word of God and the sensitivity to be led by the Holy Spirit. That was the example Jesus gave us. He was the good shepherd, John 10. He is the one that the sheep want to follow because he is the good shepherd. Elders are to do likewise. The sheep should desire to obey and submit to that kind of godly leadership and wisdom. And let me quickly add here that in this context, this includes elders showing the congregation by their example how to respond properly to suffering. That's what Peter described in chapters 1 through 4. So it's not just telling others what to do. It's just showing them by your very example. Now beware of church leaders, whatever their title may be, pastor, elder, deacon, minister, that demand obedience simply because of their position. Flee from those that are autocratic. Encourage those who are humble and have a godly example, because they are striving to watch over your soul. Let them do that with joy and not with grief. Now Peter concludes this section with an encouraging word about the reward that is given to elders that do these things. They shepherd the flock that God has entrusted them, exercising their oversight voluntarily with eagerness as examples of godliness to the flock instead of the opposite. And the reward is this: when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd, of course, is Christ Jesus. Peter referred to Jesus as the shepherd and guardian of your soul back in chapter 2, verse 25. Elders are under shepherds. The sheep belong to Jesus. He's the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. Elders are only stewards of the part of the flock that's been entrusted to them for their care for the few years of that man's life or that person's life. Now, the thought of giving an account to God is a scary one. And it's a reason that many people will flee from the idea of this position. It's too scary for them. And it would be something you would never do except our Lord's character. He is merciful and forgiving. And much beyond that, our chief shepherd is good. He's gracious. He's kind. He's generous. And so elders can look forward to a wonderful reward if they faithfully serve him because they know his character. Peter describes this reward as an unfading crown of glory. Now, that was a contrast to the rewards that were common in that society. If you ran a race, if you won some kind of a sporting event, you'd get a wreath, a crown you'd put on your head. If you were a civic official, you did something well in the civic area, that you would get a crown. Usually the Roman ones were made of grass, would have flowers and leaves woven into it, and which flower and which leaves would be an indicator of what you were being honored for. But what all these different wreaths, these crowns, had in common back then is that they would dry up, they'd wither, they'd fade away. Peter, in fact, the term here for crown is actually derived from the amaranth flower, which has an unusually long live even after you cut it. It will just keep going on. It's tied to that. Paul speaks of the same wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:25, describing as part of his motivation in ministry of receiving this imperishable wreath, is how he described it. Unfading here is a cognate of the word used in 1 Peter 1:4 of the Christian's inheritance, the one that's reserved in heaven for us, the one that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. You see, this crown will never lose its wonderful, pristine character. It retains its glory, its symbolism of honor and respect forever. Those who take on the office of an elder also take on a lot of responsibility. There's a lot of work in seeking to shepherd and give oversight to the congregation of a church. Beware of those that seek such a position with wrong desires and motivation, because the manner in which they will perform what they're supposed to do, well, it's going to be detrimental to you. Pray for, encourage, and support those who have godly desires and motives, and demonstrate it by their godly example. And while the responsibilities may seem intimidating, this is true not just for elders, but every single person. If God calls you to it, He enables you to do it. It becomes a life of sacrifice, but its rewards are great. In this life, and I will speak from personal experience, I get to see God's hand at work that you don't get to see. You see little glimpses here. I get a much bigger picture because the reports come back to me. That is a wonderful reward for life, to see this much of God at work and being able to praise Him for it. And then the final reward that He's promised me, well, it's out of this world, and I'm looking forward to it. Thank you, Father, for your many blessings to us, and thank you for the